Well, let's turn to God's Word, please, to Genesis 34. It's a somewhat tricky passage, but it's here in God's Word, and so we want to read it together. We want to ask for God's help as we come to explore that. Genesis 34, and reading from verse 1, this is the Word of God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters as yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people, only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, when all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out of the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Amen. Ending there, we know God will bless his word. Let's bow together in a moment's prayer. Father, as we pause before you this morning, we pray just now that you would, in a very special way, be with us and help us. We pray, O Father, that your Spirit may indeed bring that harshness across our congregation. We pray that the Spirit would help the preacher today. And we ask that through all that would be said, that you would be glorified. So we look to you because we can look to no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder what your thoughts about Jacob are really like. Over these past months, we've been thinking about the patriarch's life, and as we come to the end of our studies, hopefully we'll finish the study next week. I would have to say that personally, I've not found him to be likable, though at times he's been admirable. Well, maybe like mine, your thoughts soared as he wrestled with God until he secured a blessing and then set out to Cana to make peace with his estranged brother whom he had cheated 20 years earlier. However, having soared to a good height, he immediately displayed his old character. And if you were with us last Sunday, you know that we saw how he deceived Esau as to his intent to return to Seir. He also displayed partial obedience. And instead of going to Bethel, where God had wanted him to go, he stopped 20 miles short of that place. And instead, he settled in the city of Shechem. It was because of his willful desire to do his own thing and his reluctance to fully obey God that he ended up in a place where God had not guided him to go. God had never intended him to go to the city of Shechem. He made a pious act of building an altar and naming it after God, even though he had deliberately chosen to be disobedient. And if you like, the old Jacob was still on display, and his selfish actions and his willful disobedience were about to have serious ramifications on his family. It's interesting that some Bible commentators simply pass over Genesis 34 and make no comment on it at all. And we have to ask, well, is that the correct answer? The truth is, Genesis 34 records a disgraceful deed, and it is difficult to preach about it. Maybe even this morning some will conclude you would have been better to have skipped over that chapter. However, this is God's word, and he's the ultimate author of the scriptures, and he has allowed Genesis 34 to be included in this canon of scripture. And therefore, we just cannot ignore it. We just cannot skip over it as if it's not there. And as we look at this difficult and maybe even uncomfortable chapter of the Bible, maybe also hold in mind the words of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, it doesn't say some scripture, it says all scripture. And that includes even tricky passages like Genesis 34. And so with God's help, let's come in need as ever and consider the passage before us. The first thing I draw to your attention from this passage is the rape of Dinah. There was only one girl in this large family, and that was Dinah, the daughter of unloved Leah. You remember how we looked at Rachel and Leah some months ago? And you'll remember that Leah's children, as compared with Rachel's children, they were less favored by Jacob. And with Dinah being the only girl, it appears that she was of little interest of all to her father. Jacob was not in the place where he ought to be. Neither geographically, he should never have been in the city of Shechem. Nor spiritually, he wasn't being that spiritual lead within his family. And again, his low standards were going to have a profound and awful impact on his only daughter. In verse 1 we read, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." It's most likely that Dinah was 14 or 15 years of age. And girls of that age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people without a chaperone. And tragically, Dinah went out behind her mother's back because she wanted to do her own thing. And is it any different in 2018? At times, it's not easy being the parent of a teenager. Teenagers want independence and freedom. And when a teenager, well, it's not cool to have your mum or dad around, nor do they overly appreciate it when you make a decision. And then it's challenged, and as the parent, you overrule that decision. As parents, well, Pamela and I, we're two teenagers, and we're on to our third. And so we have been there, we have done that, we have bought the T-shirt. And to your teenagers today, I want to say something that I hope you'll remember. Please remember that your parents love you, and they always, always, teenagers, they will always want the best for you. And so when they set boundaries, it's not because they're mean, it's not because they don't understand, but actually they probably understand more than you actually realize. Mark Twain is best known for his novels of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and his sequel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. And it was he who once said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished by how much he had learned in 7 years." Sometimes as teenagers, we think we have it all worked out and we know all about everything. And yet, and when our parents come along gently and say, "Well, I don't think that's the best thing for you," perhaps we can feel hard done by. And if you're a teenager today, well, I say to you, don't get exasperated because your parents say you can't do something or go to a certain place. But realize, parents are always looking out for you because they love you and ultimately they want the best for you. Oh, if only Dinah had obeyed her parents, if only she had stayed at home, if only she had said, "Well, I want to go there, will somebody chaperone me?" But she didn't. She went out unchaperoned and the worst thing possible happened to her. Verse 2 is a sad verse of Scripture. It says, "When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her." Jacob's only daughter had been treated in the most disgusting way by Shechem. And how our hearts go out to this young girl. This was a shocking seduction of Dinah. Yes, it was shocking, but I would also say that Jacob's non-response is also shocking. Listen carefully to verses 5 and 6. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. And it's hard to rationalize how any father could do nothing when he heard that his only daughter had been raped. Jacob's apathy towards his only daughter casts him surely in an unfavorable light. And of course, when we wind the clock back and we take in the whole story, we remind ourselves that Jacob never cared for Leah. And that unloving attitude had trickled down to her six sons. And the bottom of the pile was this only girl, Dinah. How sad that Jacob had Joseph as his favorite blue-eyed son. He would have done anything for Joseph. He was the wee favorite one. Yet here's his only daughter. Defiled, degraded. He remained unmoved. And it's surely a reminder for every parent today to love your children equally. It's wrong to have a favorite child, and that'll always lead to family problems. It'll always lead to breakdown in relationships. Jacob failed miserably in the parenting of his family. And may that same charge never be leveled at us. The best way to prevent that from happening is to care for and love each of your children in a similar manner. And though if Jacob was filled with a callous indifference towards his only daughter, his brothers could have not reacted in any way differently. Listen to how Dinah's brothers responded as we read verse 7. Now Jacob's sons came in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Did you catch that? They were filled with grief and fury. That's probably how Dinah thought her father would react, but it's actually her brothers who step up to the mark. Their only sister had been demeaned and defiled, and they were right to be outraged. It's also possible that Jacob's son saw a bigger picture, and that with the defiling of their sister, it also meant that the nation of Israel had been defiled. They understood that because Jacob had been renamed Israel at Peniel. And so the rape of his daughter was not only an awful crime against Dinah, but also against Israel as a people. The bottom line was that the relationship of Israel to God had been ignored, had been abused. And sadly, in this terrible situation, when we look in at the patriarch, when we look in at the father of the family, he neither stood up for his daughter, nor did he stand up for his God. But let's move on in this passage. And secondly, we hone in verses 8 through to 25. And here in those verses, we note that a marriage is arranged. Hamor and Shechem meet with Jacob's sons. And it's astounding, absolutely astounding when we really analyze those words, that there's no word of apology or sense of remorse. As far as they were concerned, they had a reasonable and indeed a generous solution for Jacob's family. As you read through it, there's absolutely no mention of what Shechem had done to Dinah, nor of the fact, according to verses 17 and 26, that they still had Dinah in Shechem's house. In some ways, they had the upper hand, and now they're about to set their deal on the table. Listen carefully to the deal as it's laid out in verses 8 through to 10. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." In other words, here's the deal. In other words, you know, let's have no hard feelings about this. Let's all get married. Let's all be one big happy family. And in return, Hamor offered property in Cana, grazing rights, the freedom to travel, and they could dwell anywhere. And this, of course, was the same thing that God had promised. And in many ways, Hamor was offering a shortcut to the promised land. But I'm sure these guys who were filled with fury, I'm sure they could hardly believe their ears as to what Hamor was saying. And then, here's Shechem, the guy who had done this awful deed. He throws in his tuppence worth here in verses 11 and 12. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." No apology, no remorse. Just name your price. I'll take her off your hands. She'll be my wife. But in verse 13, we have a very important part of the puzzle, a wee part you could almost miss. Verse 13, we read, "Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor." And it's at this point that the story takes a fresh twist and indeed becomes somewhat even darker. Jacob's sons justified their deceit because of the awful crime carried out on their sister. And of course, that begs a question for our hearts today. And the question is it right for a child of God to be deceitful? Is there any good and legitimate reason why a Christian should be cunning and willing to tell lies? I think we must clearly say no. There's no situation when being deceitful is the right thing to do. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you should be known as a man or a woman of the utmost integrity. Is that how it really is? Let us learn through the failure of Jacob. Let's learn through his sons to be determined to get rid of any deceit in our lives. Well, there can be no doubt that Jacob's sons were deceitful when we listen to their carefully calculated response, verses 14 to 17. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we will take our sister and go." Here's their demand. This is what has to happen. If there's to be a way forward here, then all the men within the city and within your community will have to be circumcised. And their demand seemed plausible to the Shechemites because this was normal practice for the tribes of Israel. It didn't appear to be an unjust thing to do or an unreasonable thing to ask for. The only thing Jacob's sons truly had in mind was revenge, whereas the only thing Shechem had in mind was Dinah. And so the deal was struck. Hamor and Shechem had struck the deal, but now they had a difficult job on their hand because they had to go to every male in the city and convince them that they ought to be circumcised. I wouldn't have liked to have that job to do. How would they ever manage to do that? How could they coerce every man to go through circumcision? Well, we discover here that they make no mention of what had happened to Dinah, nor did they mute the promises they made to Jacob and his family. Instead, Hamor and Shechem show themselves as masters of deceit, and their selling point is outlined in verse 23. Here's what they said. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. That it all worked out. And I tell you that greed had gripped the ears and the hearts of all of the men at the city of Shechem. Here's the proposal. And how did they answer? Verse 24. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and the son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Nobody objected. Nobody said, oh, hold on a minute. There's no way I'm going through with that. Nobody said, well, are you sure this is the right way forward? But they all thought, well, we're going to get something out of this. We're going to get land. We're going to get animals. We're going to get, it was all what they were going to get. And so they were willing to go through the circumcision. So as we've made our way through this difficult chapter of God's word, we have noted the rape of Dinah and an arranged marriage, but there is more to concern us because thirdly and finally, we learn of a genocidal spree in verses 25 to the end of the chapter. We don't know why it was only Simeon and Levi who did all of the killing in the city of Shechem. But we do know that because of what we read, that these men were cold and calculating. It was the third day after every man had been circumcised that Simeon and Levi went on their genocidal spree. And again, we need to remind ourselves that the Bible does not gloss over any of this. It doesn't spur us the details of this awful and terrible incident. Verses 25 and 6 are something of a horror scene. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. It's like something you'd watch on the evening news. Two madmen enraged in genocidal spree, charging from house to house, hacking their helpless victims to death. This outrageous display of anger ended then with the execution of Hamor and the groom-to-be. With all the males executed, these blood-soaked brothers took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. Could you imagine what it was like that day? All these men put to the sword. And no doubt, within that city, there were wives, there were children, squealing and crying. But as far as they were concerned, this was justice for their only sister. But what about the remaining brothers? Are they off the hook? Are they free from blame because they didn't kill anybody? Well, I think not, because they came sweeping in like vultures. And we read of their actions in verses 27 to 29. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Well, as we stand back, as we read this chapter of God's word that perhaps some of us wish wasn't there, we surely conclude that no one looked good, but least of all Jacob, least of all the patriarch. Yes, he gave his sons a pathetic dressing down in verse 30, but there's no word about the massacre. There's no mention that they violated his contract with Shechem, and not a word of concern for his daughter Dinah. What a terrible mess. And ultimately, it was all Jacob's fault. You see, as a result of his partial disobedience, a result of being in a place where he should never have been in the first place, all of this had unfolded. He went to Shechem instead of Bethel. And so the rape, the desecration, the genocide, the disgrace were all due to his disobedience. Well, the choice had been mine, or indeed been yours, perhaps you would have written Jacob off at this point. You'd have said, he's a scoundrel. There's no way forward with this man. There's no way he ever seems to learn any lessons. But here's the wonderful thing. God is an amazing God of grace. And even with all of this disobedience and with all of the outcome that had come upon the family, God had still not given up on Jacob. And he would yet teach him, and he would yet develop his character. And we'll pick up on that next week when we see Jacob going back to Bethel. As I conclude, so I want to remind you today of God's wonderful and amazing grace. I have made many mistakes in the journey of life, and no doubt I will make many more. And yet I'm so glad that God doesn't write me off. And of course, what's true for me is equally true for you. Maybe you're haunted today because you've made a mistake in the past. Maybe you're trying to get over it, but yet you kind of think, well, how could I ever get over it? And those things keep coming back to you. And you think, I've really, really messed up with God. Things will never be right between me and God. Things will never be right in any direction. And yet God stands today, that same gracious God, and says, look, if you've messed up, then trust in me. If you've messed up, I'm still able, I'm still willing to forgive you if you come to me. I don't know what that situation is in your life that maybe seems unrepairable. But thankfully today, that's never the case with our amazing God. And today I remind you of his grace. Maybe you need to taste of that again. Maybe you need to realize that again. Or maybe today you've never ever experienced that in your life because you've never come to saving faith in Jesus. Then even for the first time, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste of this grace. This grace who is willing to take away not just some, but all of your sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. He's the one. He is the only one who can make you the person that he's calling you to be. Maybe you've been thinking about that. Maybe you've been tossing it over in your mind and thinking, I need to get my life sorted out. But then comes another reason, another excuse. Again, I say to you, if God was able to transform someone like Jacob, he's able, more than able, exceedingly able to do that for you. Don't let that pass by. Don't miss out on the grace of God. But leave this meeting house today transformed because you're fresh or for the first time met with the living God. May it be so for his glory alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living word. And we thank you that that word surely penetrates into our hearts and lives. And we thank you today for the reminder of 1 John 1 and 9, that if we confess our sins, whatever those sins might be, that he is faithful, that he's just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from, thank God, it says, all unrighteousness. Oh, Father, today as we bring our little lives before you, the Holy God, will you help us to lean upon you and to know again that touch, that forgiveness, that purifying? Thank you, Father, that it's all possible because of your grace. And thank you, Father, that as we even look across this meeting house today, that there's no one beyond the saving grace of our God. And so our prayer would be today that for any who are still without you, and maybe even one who's longing for that relationship, that even this moment, they would open their lives to Jesus Christ and know the joy of sins forgiven. Grant it, Lord, we pray. Grant that they would really know what the grace of God is all about. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.